Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are moving along in our study of the Gospel of John. Began yesterday with the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Today we'll do verses 19 through 34. We're just taking little bites, which I kind of prefer. It makes for a long time in one book, but I'm not sure we'll have enough time just to talk about all the things I want to talk about here in this section. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where the temperature is...
Oh, it's been hot here lately.
Hot?
This week.
Yeah. Really?
Like high 40s. No, just joking. No, it's been in the 80s, even sneaking into the 90s.
So do you actually break a little sweat there?
Oh, yeah. But, the cool weather's on its way.
When does winter come? September?
Well, it's hard to predict here sometimes. I mean, it can get... We've had snow in September before. I'm not sure we want it this year that early, but we'll wait and see what God gives us. So.
You know, you being up in North Dakota, I'm perhaps not aware of this, but our morning show guy, Paul Clayton, does a regular Thursday morning interview. I'll call it an interview, with a whole host of people that are apparently friends of Pastor John McComsky.
Oh.
Including what I think, I'm pretty sure, is a Chinese man known as Master Rester.
Okay.
Who is from North Dakota, it turns out.
Really?
Yeah, you haven't seen him running around, have you?
No, I haven't met the individual.
Well, you need
no.
to check KFUO.org.
Okay.
And just look at the homepage there and just kind of go down on, you know, a little bit, and you'll see Master Rester there.
Now, see, he's currently living in North Dakota.
That's my understanding. He's from, like, East Fargo or something.
Oh, okay.
So check that out, because yeah. I'd really like for you guys to have lunch, if that's possible.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, we have a lot to talk about here today, so we probably need to get right down to it. Our numbers
yeah.
are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Silly me, when I looked at this, I thought, well, I hope there's enough here to talk about, and now I'm quite sure we'll run out of time. So,
oh, there'll be plenty of stuff here.
There'll be plenty. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we examine this text of your Holy Scriptures, we see how you use John Baptist to point people to your Son as our Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would use this broadcast today for the very same purpose. As we go through your word and people listen, may you strengthen the faith of those who already believe, and may you especially capture the hearts of those who do not yet believe, so that they too may know the joy and salvation that comes from faith in your Son, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Give me just the Tom Eckstein take on the Gospel of John, how you see it, your personal affinity for the Gospel, or how you compare it to the other three.
Oh, wow. Well, in a nutshell, what I've always appreciated myself about John is that it takes us all the way back to creation. You know, in the beginning was the Word. And even though the other Gospels make it very clear that Jesus is God in the flesh, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, you know, John especially drives that point home, again, by bringing us all the way back to creation and then helping us to see that our Creator himself came into the world to be our Savior, not because he had to, but because that's the kind of God he is, the God who wants to seek and save the lost, to love and rescue his enemies. And, of course, that reminds us all of the Bible verse that most people know if they know any Bible verse, and that's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And I'm always reminded when I read John and go through that Bible verse again and again, you know, what kind of world did God choose to love? Not a world full of lovable people who somehow deserved his mercy, but a world filled with his enemies. And that's the kind of love that God has for us, a love that is so sacrificial and so self-giving that he would give his one and only Son, even for his enemies, that we might become his children. So that's what jumps out at me when I read the Gospel of John.
Yesterday we were introduced to John the Baptist here in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. That would be John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Pastor Eckstein, it's my understanding that, I don't know, what, some 400 years had gone by since the last known prophet involving Israel. The Word of God had been silent for a long time.
Right.
Were the religious authorities, like the Pharisees, in the habit of running around out in the wilderness, wherever they had to go, to verify or validate the latest kook who was claiming to be somebody, or would this have been highly unusual?
Well, we really don't get much prophetic activity since Malachi. Malachi, of course, being the final prophetic book of the Old Testament scriptures, which happened, you know, approximately 400 years before this. And even though there are some various historical events that obviously take place between Malachi and this time, John the Baptist is really unique. He dresses and acts like Elijah. And in fact, that's one of the questions here. Are you Elijah? And we'll talk about that in a bit, what might be behind that question. But the point is, yes, John the Baptist is somewhat unique. That's why so many are coming out to him. There's a lot of anticipation. Could he even be the Christ himself? If he's not the Christ, who could he be? That's why they're asking these questions. They're trying to pin him down and wondering what's going to come of all this.
So news comes that there's a commotion out there by the Jordan. The Jordan is some distance from Jerusalem. I mean, it's not terribly far, but you're going to have to make a bit of a journey to get out there, particularly to Bethany beyond the Jordan. So they make this trek out there. The news has obviously reached the ears of the religious authorities. I wonder what would this have. Do you think this would have been? Oh no! What is it now? You know, what is it now? All right, okay, we'll go out and find out who this crazy person is. Or would it have been, there's a report. Could it be Messiah? Let's go out and find out if it's Messiah. Oh, praise God if it's Messiah. Which of those two do you think it would be?
You know, I think it was a combination of both. On the one hand, I think, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, and also, you know, the priests, all the various Jewish leaders, you know, we're pretty comfortable in their positions of power and authority, and now someone's coming to shake up the mix, and they're maybe not so happy about that. On the other hand, I think among some of them, there was genuine anticipation. Could this be the Christ himself, or could this be the one who prepares the way for the Christ? Could we be ready to anticipate in our own lifetime the coming of the Messiah? So I think there was some sincere expectation, too. However, as we know, most of them who even thought that Jesus might be the Messiah had the whole concept of what the Messiah would be and what he would do wrong. And another thing, too, that maybe even some of them who were sincere in trying to seek out John maybe ended up being a little offended because John called even the Pharisees to repentance. You know, the Pharisees who thought, well, obviously other people need to repent and confess their sins, but not us. You know, we've kept the law. We should, you know, be greeted with honor and respect, but when John called them to repentance too, then there was some change of thought. You know, maybe this isn't the guy we should like after all.
You know, I don't think there's been a single day in my life when I have awakened and said to myself, could this be the day when Jesus comes back? Ask me if I believe that he will come back, and I will tell you yes. Ask me if I believe that it could be soon or maybe even today, and I will tell you yes. But that anticipation and that confidence just doesn't really play out in an everyday kind of way. Mm-hmm. I have heard it said that among the Jewish people, every time a baby boy was born into their culture, the mother privately or publicly asked, could this be Messiah? Could this be the one? So After 400 years of relative silence from Almighty God, is this anticipation still alive among these people?
Oh, yes, I'm sure it is. And, you know, another reason, you know, when we get back to the first question they asked him, are you Elijah, you might recall the last prophet 400 years before Malachi talks about how God will send Elijah before the great day of the Lord to prepare the way. And now you have this guy who looks like Elijah, talks like Elijah, dresses like Elijah, and is calling people to repentance and telling them to prepare the way for the Lord. And obviously now there's a lot of increased anticipation because of all this going on.
So I can understand why they might be wondering about the Christ, the Messiah. Is, you know, there's a prophet out by the Jordan. Could this be Messiah? But explain to me more about Elijah. And who is the prophet? I have a capital P on the prophet here in verse 21 and then again in verse 25. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are these three?
Right. Well, first of all, real briefly on the Christ. You know, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is just the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, various leaders of God's people, whether they were kings or priests, they were often anointed in a public ceremony to show that they were God's chosen people, anointed with oil mixed with perfume usually, showing that they were chosen by God for a special purpose. Well, over time, this whole idea of the anointed one became a specialized title for the promised Savior, the coming Messiah. And so over time, people begin to talk about the Messiah, the Anointed One, or as it came over into Greek, the Christ. And so now in this case, they're wondering, well, could this guy be the one? I mean, let's find out. What does he say? And John clearly says, no, I'm not the one. In fact, earlier in John chapter 1, we find out that John's purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah, but he was certainly not the Messiah himself. Now with Elijah, this is very interesting. Why would they ask if he were Elijah? Well, two reasons. We have this reference in Malachi 4, verse 5, where it's said that God will send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And now we have this guy, 400 years later, who's dressing in camel's hair, eating wild locusts, talking, acting like a prophet. Boy, could this be the promised Elijah? They ask him this question, and John explicitly denies that he is, which at first is a little curious, because in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel appears to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, the angel tells Zechariah that his son John will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, referencing that Malachi quote. And then later on, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11 and also Matthew chapter 17 clearly says that John was the Elijah that was to come. Not in the sense that John was Elijah reincarnated, it doesn't talk about that at all, but that John was ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah, a new Elijah, so to speak. And yet here when John says to the Pharisees that he's not the Elijah, what does this mean?
Yeah, is that a contradiction?
Yeah, there's two possible answers to this, and both may be true. One is that John is denying that he's the Elijah they think he is. In other words, based on an understandable confusion over that Malachi reference, they may have thought that God was actually saying that Elijah himself would return in person. And you might remember, Elijah didn't die in the normal way we understand it. He was taken to heaven in a chariot, a fiery heavenly chariot. And so based on that and also that Malachi passage, there was this understanding that this same Elijah would return in person. And I think what John might be doing here is denying that he is Elijah himself returned. Another possibility, and I think we can work with this, is that maybe John himself didn't quite understand his full identity, even though he obviously wasn't Elijah returned from heaven, maybe John didn't fully understand that he was ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. Maybe he himself didn't fully understand that he was the fulfillment of that Malachi passage. That's one possibility. We do know that Jesus himself said, yes, John was the Elijah that was to come. So in this case, when John says that he's not, I think the most reasonable answer is that he's denying that he's the kind of Elijah that they were expecting, you know, Elijah himself returning from heaven. Finally, real briefly on the prophet. When they ask him, are you the prophet? That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, where God says that he will one day send his people a prophet like Moses. It doesn't say he will send them Moses again, but he says that he will send them a prophet like Moses. And people often thought that this meant there would be a special prophet who would appear that would not be the Messiah himself, but that would somehow prepare God's people for the Messiah. Again, here's an example of where God's people, even though they knew this Old Testament reference, maybe didn't quite understand it. Because when you go to Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, there we clearly see that this passage from Deuteronomy talking about the prophet is specifically applied to Jesus himself. He is the greater Moses, the greater prophet, the one promised in Deuteronomy. So that makes sense now to realize why John would say, no, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the one spoken of there, because obviously we find out later that the Deuteronomy passage is pointing to Jesus himself.
Back there in that Matthew 11 chapter that you talked about, verse 7, it says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Now, when he says a prophet, is he saying that in the context of this Deuteronomy business that you're talking about here and this third character identified in John 1, or is he just using the term in general, do you think?
No, I think he's using the term in general, and the reason I say that is, first of all, we know from Acts 3 that passage from Deuteronomy is applied to Jesus, and so obviously I don't think Jesus would say now that this was applying to John. But then if you go on in that Matthew reference to verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, this is the one about whom it is written, and then he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about sending his messenger ahead of him who will prepare your way before you. So here Jesus references that John is pointed to by this reference from Malachi chapter 3. And then I also believe that when Jesus later says that John was the Elijah that was to come, that's also a subtle reference to the Malachi chapter 4 passage where it talks about God sending Elijah before the great day of the Lord. Not, again, talking about Elijah himself, but one who would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-780-5180-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah, Chuck. Talking about Elijah, John being Elijah, I know you've covered it pretty thorough. I know that John, and I believe, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill a mission. Not to do miracles like Elijah did in the Old Testament, not to raise the dead, call down fire, but he did fulfill his mission in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, another thing that I'd like to say and bring to your attention, that Jesus said that Elijah would come right before that great and notable day of the Lord, and I believe that one of the two witnesses in Revelation is Elijah, saying how he has never died, and it is appointed unto man once to die. And I believe that the other witness is Enoch. Now, I'm asking this minister here, your guest, what he thinks about that. And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call. He's talking about the two witnesses that are described in the book of Revelation, whose bodies lie in the street for, what, 3 days or something
right.
like that. He thinks they are Enoch and Elijah. What do you think?
Well, I don't want to get into that in too detail. There's a lot of background information we have to get to just to understand that Revelation passage. But in a nutshell, yeah, I have heard the theory that the two witnesses might be Elijah and Enoch, but that's actually more of a minority one. Others argue they could be representing Elijah and Moses. You might remember who were the two people that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, yeah. Elijah and Moses. In fact, I have actually read some who have suggested that this passage from Malachi chapter 4 is actually referring to Elijah coming on the Mount of Transfiguration. The problem I have with that, though, is if you read this whole passage in at the end of Malachi chapter 4, and then you compare that with what's said by the angel in Luke chapter 1, it's clear that the angel there is not referring to the Elijah who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's using this Malachi passage to point to John the Baptist, who will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah.
All right, so we get down here where these are religious authorities. These are people who have a right to ask these questions. As a matter of fact, I guess they have a duty to ask these questions. They
right.
say, what do you say about yourself? And he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, which my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible tells me is pretty much loosely quoted from Isaiah chapter 40.
Right.
Would they have processed that immediately? Would they their minds have immediately gone to Isaiah 40? And if so, would it have communicated something very clearly to them, or do you think they would all look at each other and say, what's this man talking about?
Well, I think, especially the Pharisees, and if there were any scribes among them, you know, they would immediately connected to what John was saying about the reference, that he is the voice of crying in the wilderness mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40. Whether they made the full connection on what that meant about, you know, the John preparing the way for the Messiah, and whether that Messiah would come immediately, and who he would be, whether they put that all together, it's hard to say. But what John is clearly saying here is about as clear as could be. Is he's saying, hey guys, you really want to know who I am? Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 talks about one who will one day cry in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord, and that's why I'm here, to prepare the way for the Lord. He's coming, and I think what Isaiah is now setting us up to understand is that he's trying to make clear to these guys, I am here to prepare for prepare the way for the Christ, who is also, by the way, the Lord himself. And I think that's one thing maybe the Pharisees and the scribes weren't ready to fully accept or understand. They were ready to accept the fact that the Messiah might be coming, but the fact that the Messiah would be A, God himself, and B, a suffering Messiah, someone who's going to lay down his life for their sins, that's something they weren't really able to put together or necessarily accept. But I think that's what John's trying to prepare them for here.
Got about 45 seconds here. The Bible uses language to talk about sinfulness and brokenness as a crooked path. Why does Messiah need somebody, a sinful man like John the Baptist, to make his path straight? Can't he make his own path straight?
Well, you know, that's a good question. The simple answer is God is constantly working through means. God is a much better preacher than I am, I'm sure. But he uses frail, fragile, limited men like me and others to work his ministry in this world, and that's what he's doing here with John the Baptist.
Okay, let's take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church up there in Jamestown, North Dakota. If you'd like to join our conversation, boy, we're just zipping through, aren't we? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, thank you for that excellent question. We have more text to read, plus a couple of other items to take up here in the text that we have already read, and we'll do that on the other side of the break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Roland Lettner.
And I'm not Diane Summers, but she will be back tomorrow. And Roland, tell us who you'll be talking with.
Well, Joni, while you're listening, we'll be talking to Julie Stigemeyer about a new song, a CPH publication, a women's Bible study, and Brad Aldridge from Cross Pollination Ministries will come back and talk about Christ walking.
Sounds good to me. I'll be listening.
We'll see you next time on the afternoon show, 3:05, Monday through Friday.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It would sound strange to our contemporary ears for us to hear read in church a long series of instructions about how to take care of what we would call social ministry. After all, we might say, we pay taxes to make sure the government takes care of the poor, the widowed, and the orphans. In fact, even the word orphan sounds like a relic from the past. Pushing off responsibilities for the caring for others, even those who are related to us, onto someone else is nothing new. Jesus addressed this issue centuries ago when he told some prosperous community leaders, "It is wonderful to see how you can set aside the commandment of God to preserve your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor thy father and thy mother,' and 'He that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Korban,' meaning, 'I have given to God whatever duty I owed to you,' then he need not lift a finger any longer for his father and mother, so making the word of God invalid for the sake of the tradition you hold. And this is typical of much of what you do." Actually, the Bible teaches strongly that the responsibilities for the support of widows and orphans belong not with the government, but with the community of believers. How's that for a shocking revelation? In case you missed the message, here the Apostle Paul says the same thing as Jesus. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Lord, we do thank you for our government's willingness to meet the needs of the needy in our culture, but we pray today that we do not allow the government to take away the responsibilities and caring from us. Teach us to take the preaching and teaching of your word seriously by extending what we hear into the community around us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who brings good news to the poor. Amen. When does God reveal himself to you? Have you ever seen him? Have you ever heard his voice? There is a sure way in which God does reveal himself. On the next Law and Gospel, we will discuss how God promises to reveal himself so that you can be sure who he is and what he has done for you. Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are in the middle of John chapter 1 today, dealing with verses 19 through 34. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, you can do that by dialing up 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That way you access the program and you can come on the air with us here. Let's take a call here before we return to the text and talk with Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor. I wanted to ask a question regarding the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, where in this same incident where John is saying in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And is he referring here to the daily drowning of the old Adam by the washing of the water by the Word of God? You know, in Ephesians 5:26, it speaks of a baptism of water through the Word. I'll read it. It says, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, it's talking about Christ loving the church and that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word of God. So thank you. God bless you.
All right. Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, I think I heard most of what Linda said. I didn't catch everything, but getting back to the text here, that I think I could use this to answer a question in verses 26 through 28 of John 1. John talks about how I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me. And then her reference, other places, it talks about how John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. A couple quick comments on this, and I hope this will answer Linda's question. First of all, when John says, I baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, I do not think John is saying, hey, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with my baptism, but later on Jesus will give you a baptism that will bring the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying at all, because we realize the Spirit has already been very active in the lives of people, even throughout the Old Testament, and already through the preaching of John, and also, I believe, in his baptism. We know that people can't even repent and believe unless the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. So I don't think John is saying that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with his ministry or with his baptism. Instead, I think what he's saying is this. When he says, I baptize with water, but one is coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, I think what John is saying is this, Chuck. He's saying, hey, I'm just the guy who pours the water. I don't control the Holy Spirit. I can't send him. I don't have power over God. But the one who is coming does. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And that's why I believe what John is saying is that, hey, yeah, the Holy Spirit's involved in my baptism. Of course he is. That's why it's a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But guess what? I'm just the guy who pours the water. The one who's coming, he's the one who sends the Holy Spirit into baptism, as well as the Holy Spirit that comes to us through the preaching and teaching of the Word. Another slight reference, I think both can be true, is that John might also be referencing the fact that not only is Jesus the one who sends the Holy Spirit, whether it be through preaching and baptism, but he's also the one who sent the Holy Spirit in a very special way on the day of Pentecost. And again, this was a unique giving to certain people to prepare people for Peter's sermon pointing to Jesus. But I think the whole point John is making here is that, hey, guys, I'm nobody special. I'm just the guy who's speaking the words and pouring the water. But the one who's coming, he's the one who actually sends the Holy Spirit.
You know, sometimes, Pastor Eckstein, if you talk to somebody about their eternal destiny, you ask them, what do they think is going to happen after they die? It's not uncommon for a person to respond, well, you know, I hope to go to heaven. Yeah, I don't know for sure. Nobody can say for sure. But, you know, I've tried to live a pretty good life. I've tried to be a decent human being. Tried to be a good person. Does a person who responds that way, could it be said that they are, in their own way, saying, yeah, you know what, I am worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah? Is that a fair statement?
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I wanted to make a point about the sandal reference. But yes, I think the danger that we all face as sinners, and this has been a fact throughout history, is when we fall into the trap of thinking that salvation is based on, at least in part, on who we are and what we do, and that leads to this idea that in some small way God is somehow obligated to save us. And so it was not that the Pharisees were opposed to the idea that the Messiah would come and save them. They were opposed to the idea that they were unworthy of his salvation and somehow had to repent along with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And so, yes, this whole idea that somehow I'm worthy of God's love and mercy and blessing, that is a sinful part of us that needs to die. And so when John says that he's not worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandals, what does that mean? I mean, why couldn't he just say, I'm not worthy to be a servant? Why this obscure reference to taking off one of his shoes? I think there's two answers. I'll give you both of them briefly. One possibility that I've read in some of the commentaries is that, you know, back in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for lowly servants to wash the feet of people, guests, in the homes where they were serving. So they would take off their shoes, wash their feet. What John might be saying here is, hey, I'm not even worthy to take that minuscule role. If I do serve in that lowly way, it's only by grace. Another more interesting possibility is that it could be a subtle reference to this interesting exchange that takes place in Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, chapter 4, where Boaz takes over the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer, and to publicly declare that Boaz is taking on this redeemer role, what does he do? He takes off the sandal of the kinsman redeemer. It's a public testimony. One argument, I'm not saying it's absolutely true, is that what John is saying, and if the scribes are picking up on this biblical, you know, reference, he's saying, hey, unlike Boaz, who took on the role of being the redeemer, I can't do that. I cannot take that role from Jesus. Because some people were maybe trying to insist to John that, hey, I think you should think of yourself as the Christ. You're a pretty, you know, good person for that role. John's saying, nope. The one who's coming, he's the one. I can't take off his sandal, meaning I cannot take on the role of Redeemer. That belongs to him alone.
Beginning of verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, which do you think is true? That he really didn't recognize him, really didn't know him, other than to have a divine revelation that this is the Messiah who's walking up? Or do you think that John the Baptist knew Yeshua, son of Joseph and Mary, related to his own mother Elizabeth, who he had known from the time that he was a very little boy, since they were cousins, or, you know, in the same family? Maybe he had made the trek together, walking to Jerusalem on those many trips into Jerusalem for Passover and various feasts and festivals. Which of the two things do you think is more likely to be true?
Well, first of all, when you look at this whole context here, when John says that, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I think at that point the baptism of Jesus had already taken place. If you go on to read here, John says, hey, why do I know he's the Lamb of God? Well, because I was sent to baptize so that I could reveal him to Israel. And by the way, when the baptism took place, this is what happened, and that's how I know who he is, and that's why now he's calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the fact that John mentions that there was a time that he did not know Jesus before his baptism, you know, how do we understand that? Because we know that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, when Jesus was in Mary's womb and John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb, we're told that John jumped for joy in the womb when he sensed that Jesus was present there in Mary's womb. Of course, John didn't know him in any, you know, cognitive, mental way at that point, but the Holy Spirit, you know, somehow helped him understand that his Messiah was there. But I have the personal view that John probably didn't have a whole lot of contact with Jesus after both of them were born, and so he maybe really didn't know who he was, or if he did, he maybe didn't quite understand, at least until Jesus' baptism, that Jesus really was the promised Messiah, the one for whom he was preparing the way. Because John here makes it pretty clear that up until the point of his baptism, John wasn't quite sure if Jesus was the one or not. But now at the beginning of this section, John 1:29, the baptism has already taken place. John knows who Jesus is. That's why he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
In your mind's eye, don't the other Gospels tell us that this is quite the hubbub, John out here in the wilderness baptizing people? Do you see 10 people out there in the river being baptized, or 100, or 1,000, or what?
Oh, boy. You know, the Bible doesn't give us any specific numbers, but I wouldn't hesitate to say in the thousands. I mean, we know that Jesus fed 5,000 people plus on one occasion, it's not hard to believe that with all the frenzy going on with John the Baptist, there could have been at least that many out there at the time of Jesus' baptism. So, especially when John says that, he was sent to baptize so that Jesus could be revealed to Israel. And we know that when Jesus was baptized, you know, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. We have the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my Son." And so many people, at least in that context, had a chance to witness that.
I see this. I see all these people on the riverbank, and I, in my imagination, I hear a kind of a buzz as they talk, as they converse. Maybe people who hadn't seen each other for a while, as they embrace. And then suddenly comes this ringing voice that silences just about everybody. "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Right.
And heads turn, and they listen to John, what he has to say. I don't think he's saying this quietly just to Jesus or the two or three people who are near. I think he's saying this to as many people as possible. Would you agree?
Oh, I agree. In fact,
Do you think that the thousand or so, the multitude of people who hear him say this, would their minds go to Isaiah, like a lamb led to slaughter, or whatever that scripture is? I think it's in chapter 53 of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Would they have thought that as a group? Would that have registered, or do you think they would have all just been confused and looking for a rabbi?
Well, you know, it's hard to know what was going on in their minds, but I'm sure when John said, considering the fact that these are all Jewish people, when John said the Lamb of God, I think a lot of images would come into their mind. And you have to understand, you know, why would John go out of the way to call him the Lamb? Well, the people have already witnessed the baptism of Jesus. At least I think many of these people did. They've already heard the Father call him, "This is my Son." But I think they still have and will continue to have a total misconception of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God and the Messiah. They're thinking of this great victorious military leader. Boy, here's the Son of God. Now he's going to go to Jerusalem and kick out the Romans and give us an earthly kingdom. They're excited. And suddenly John calls him the Lamb. Now, what are all these images that are brought up now when John calls Jesus the Lamb? Several, I think. First of all, you remember the time when Abraham is called by God to sacrifice Isaac. We know how that turns out. And Abraham says ahead of time, God himself will provide the Lamb, my Son. And then it's interesting, you know, John 3:16, what do we hear? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Well, the very one and only Son that Abraham was not required to sacrifice because God provided the Lamb, God himself goes ahead and does sacrifice his own Son. So I think that's one image that might have come into their minds, the Lamb. That Abraham talked about, this is Jesus, God's one and only Son. Another thing that might come to their minds is the Passover lamb. You know, the Passover lamb whose shed blood allowed the angel of death to pass over God's people and spare them. And then, of course, there's the image that you brought up from Isaiah 53, the lamb who was led to the slaughter, the suffering servant whose sacrificial death covers the sins of the people. All these images maybe came to their mind when John called Jesus the Lamb of God. But I'm sure at this point there's a real disconnect in their minds because they're thinking, boy, if he is the Son of God and he's the Messiah, we want him to go to Jerusalem and wipe out the Romans. And now John's calling him the Lamb. And when we think of a lamb, we think of blood.
Were these people supposed to raise their hands and praise the Lord and clap and say, the one who will die for us? Is that what they were supposed to do?
Yes, ideally, but sadly, you know, that's not what happened. As we know, many, many, many people, you know, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, you know, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were ready for Jesus to come in and kick Pilate out of there. That's not what happened. And even Peter himself in Matthew 16, you know, when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And Peter is able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He probably says that because he was there at Jesus' baptism and he heard the Father say this. That's why Jesus said, the Father revealed this to you, Peter. But then Peter himself, after he hears Jesus say that he's going to go and die, what does he say? No, this will never happen to you. Even one of the apostles says that.
Now, as you pointed out, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, correct me if I get any of these details wrong. The reason she went to visit Elizabeth is because Elizabeth was about to give birth.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what the ladies did in those days. They went to assist the other ladies when it was time for them to bear children. Mary was 3 months pregnant when she went to visit Elizabeth. Is that correct?
Yes, right about that.
And that probably worked in Mary's favor a little bit because it wasn't quite clear what was going on in terms of marriage with Joseph and Mary there, so she gets out of town. That means that John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Jesus, right?
Approximately, yeah.
Approximately. So John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me."
Exactly.
Well, no, he wasn't. John the Baptist is approximately 6 months older than Jesus. John the Baptist was before Jesus. So what does John the Baptist know here, and how did he find it out?
Well, obviously, we don't know all the details, but obviously, once he understood who Jesus was, the very Son of God, he realizes, hey, even though from a physical conception point of view, I'm older than Jesus, the fact is, he is before me because he is the eternal Son of God. And I think of how later on in John's Gospel, Jesus makes this awesome statement to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And I think that's the same thing going on here. John is saying, you know, from a physical conception point of view, I'm older, but from the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he was before me. In fact, he's always existed. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
Okay. So in John chapter 1, yesterday, verses 1 through 18, John really focused in on light. There's just light everywhere. And, of course, by using the term "in the beginning," it would be appropriate, it seems to me, to connect his light references to Genesis 1:1. God said, "Let there be light." So now in the section we're dealing with here today, he says, "For this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed." In verse 34, he says, "I have seen, have borne witness, that this is the Son of God." This is more seeing and understanding, not just seeing with your eyes, but seeing with your mind and your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a continuation of that light theme?
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because I just as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light in the beginning, we now have John bringing spiritual light, you could say, through his preaching about Jesus, God working through the preaching of John to give spiritual light to people with the goal of opening their eyes to see not only who Jesus is, but ultimately to put their trust in him. In fact, that reminds me when you mentioned that about light and preaching, giving us spiritual light to bring us to faith in Jesus, reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And, of course, here Paul is referencing the fact that God does this through the preaching of Christ crucified, Jesus. So that's definitely what's going on here with John.
The apparition of the dove. Do you think that if you had been there on that day, that what you would have seen would have been a bird fly down and land on Jesus' head or Jesus' shoulder? Is that what John is telling us? Or do you think it would have been something that you knew immediately was supernatural and not just natural appearing like a bird?
Gosh, you know, it's really hard to say since I wasn't there. I would go in the supernatural route because, you know, John clearly says here that he was told somehow by God in Revelation that, for example, John 1 verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then he goes on to say that God told him, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." So at the very least, John knew that the dove somehow was the Holy Spirit coming down in visible form upon Jesus. And I'm sure, we're not told this specifically, but I'm sure John would have maybe said something to the people, "Hey, this is what God told me, the Holy Spirit would come and descend upon him. What you're seeing now, that's what's happening."
And would the people say, "What? Holy Spirit, what is he talking about? I mean, we know Yahweh, we understand Messiah, what is he talking about, Holy Spirit?" Would that have been an image that was familiar to them or foreign?
No, I think it would have been familiar. I mean, we have the reference already. You know, we already mentioned how John starts with creation. We have the reference already in creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And here, you know, what do we have? We have baptism, Jesus in the water, the Spirit of God descending upon him. And then, you know, there's also this very interesting, you know, I can't say for sure if the people had this in their mind or not, but there's this reference in Ezekiel chapter 36 where God is talking about how he will deliver his people from their sins. And starting in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees.
We have, I'm sorry to interrupt you here,
yeah.
But we have just 2 minutes left here, Bob, and I
sure.
have so many more questions I'd like to ask you.
Yeah.
I want to make sure I get this one asked, and that is, it's my understanding, in terms of Old Testament law, that a rite of purification, say for a woman who had had a child and it was time for her to be purified after the fact of birthing a child, that poor people could offer pigeons
mm-hmm.
or turtle doves mm-hmm. for sacrifice for purification. Is that right? Am I?
That's right.
I'm on solid ground here.
Yeah.
Is the I mean, how many different ways could God have signified his son to John? But he uses a dove. We usually think of a white dove.
Right.
But is this a bird that might otherwise be connected with sacrifice? And does the arrival of this bird connected with sacrifice signify something about the Messiah?
You know what, Chuck? My first response is, I don't know for sure, and my second response is, I never heard that before, but you know what? I like it. I like the idea that if we're going to explain this in some way, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if God maybe had the Holy Spirit come in the form visibly that would make a connection with sacrifice. And in fact, the whole goal of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus, who ultimately saves us how? By saving us from our sins, and he does that by his own sacrificial death on the cross. So I don't know for sure if that's the correct way to interpret it, but I certainly don't think it does any harm. I think it actually emphasizes the point all the more that he's the Lamb of God who's come to save us from our sins.
One more quick question, and that is, for those Christian denominations or groups or quasi-Christian groups that are constantly trying to diminish the deity or the rank of Jesus Christ as it pertains to the Father, does John have something to say to us in, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and in fact, we don't have time to get into the whole issue of the triune God, but here we clearly see we have one God, but he reveals himself to us as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is fully God. That's kind of what we're getting at in the beginning. Jesus was the Word. He was with God, but he was God. And here is John making it very clear that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who has come to redeem his people from their sins.
Nicely done. And maybe I'll fax you my other 35 questions. No, that probably wouldn't work. Thank you so much, Pastor Eckstein.
Yeah, my privilege.
Good to talk to you again, Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church. Up in Jamestown, North Dakota, where winter starts in about 2 weeks, I think. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up. We're going to be heading out to Nebraska for that one to talk to Professor Paul Holthorne. Hope you can stay with us.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.